Well, we read. It takes me a little time to get used to the pulpit. I have been here before with great joy. We're going to read James 2, 14 to 26. And then I'm going to pray that we shall understand it. Your pastor asked me to take the children's talk. What a very good thing it was that I refused. Now that I sit in a pew as often as stand in a pulpit, it is often that I understand the children's talk much better than the main sermon. But that's partly because I'm entering my second childhood. But I pray today that the sermon will be as clear and comprehensive as the children's talk was today. James 2, then, and verses 14 to 26. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well-fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, this faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Heavenly Father, be good to us this morning. May the preacher talk sense. May we receive your word with humility and a determination to live by it. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Many years ago, 50 actually to be exact, I was what is called the curate or the assistant minister of a Kentish parish church. As a single man, I needed digs, and these were arranged for me. £3 a week, all found. Happy days. So I find myself in a guest house with the magnificent name of the Keswick Guest House. Now, don't get excited by that name. The owners of the guest house knew nothing about the little lakeside town in Cumbria or the great Keswick Convention. However, despite their ignorance of these things, I received a warm welcome. Except, as I recall it, from one lady in the guest house who I'll call the guest house agnostic. Battle began rather sooner than I imagined or wanted. We were standing outside the dining room. We were all waiting for the gong to go for supper, and she launched into a tirade that no one had asked for. Quite loud, so that those around her would hear, she said, "Well, of course, this Bible is full of contradictions, you know." I thought I'd better take up the challenge. So I said, "Well, if I were to get you a Bible, would you very kindly find one for us?" Memory actually fails me. Memory fails me a lot these days. I think I may have had one of these small zip Bibles that were very fashionable in those days and taken it out of my pocket and given it to her, which made it even more embarrassing. There was much huffing and puffing. But, of course, the poor woman couldn't begin to substantiate her charge. And I think it's probably that from that moment her influence in the Keswick guest house diminished. Of course, I could have provided her with examples where it does seem that there are contradictions in the Bible and there are statements that clash. I suppose if I had thought of it then, which I didn't, I could have read to her one or two of these verses from James chapter 2. For example, verse 24 that we've just looked at, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Well, for many Bible readers brought up on Romans and Paul, and are clear that we are justified by faith alone, hear what James seems to be a flat contradiction. What would I have said in those days, for I wasn't very learned in the Bible, if this good lady, the Keswick Guest House atheist, had produced James 2? Of course, the possibility that two great early church leaders could really be at odds about the fundamentals of the gospel would be bizarre, wouldn't it? We think of the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 and the rapprochement between Peter, James, and John and Paul and Barnabas. And though there were undoubtedly tensions between them, we know that on the gospel they were agreed. So what does James mean? And why does it matter so much today as I think it does? Well, in a moment we'll tackle that. But first of all, I'd like to say thank you to you for your welcome, which I much appreciate. Actually, I'm rather glad to be given this particular theme by your pastor, Faith Alone Cannot Save You, because it so happened I've been asked to speak on that to a group called Women on Wednesdays in St. Helens. I'm not often back there, but they've asked me to speak on it, and they're rather a formidable bunch. I feel if I can persuade you up here in Scotland with your better Bible knowledge that I'm right, or rather that James is right, I might have some hope with the formidable ladies of Women on Wednesdays. Also, I look forward to sharing in your Lunch House series this week. I'm so glad to hear about it. You're about as in the middle of things as we were at St. Helens in the City of London. I was 38 years there, and our Tuesday service, yours is Wednesday, I gather, our Tuesday service was a central part of my work. I was lucky in those days. A good golfer like Sam Torrance could have hit every major financial institution with two shots. Now, it's not quite like that, but we really were in the thick of it, and so I know the value of these Lunch House services, and I gather that lots of people from outside are coming into yours, and I thank God for it, and I shall continue to pray for you in that particular ministry. Well, now, let's turn to James 2, and it will help me if you have your Bibles open. I notice the print is very small. If your eyes are getting as bad as mine, you may have difficulty, but nevertheless, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles and look at it, because there's some very important things that are said. And because time is short, I'm going to concentrate on verses 25 and 26. I'm going to concentrate in particular on Rahab the prostitute, and I'm going to apply it to a contemporary issue that we all know exists. It will be a strange thing, won't it, if an Old Testament prostitute helps us to understand how to deal with this issue. What is the issue? It is this. Why is it that so many sincere professors of faith, people who open their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ in all sincerity, prove eventually to have no saving faith at all? I think it's worth looking at that question. Let me illustrate. I went to wartime Scripture Union camps. I wouldn't have gone. We had a happy home. My parents didn't want to spare me in the holidays. But by diktat from the government, every one of us had to go and pick up potatoes and cut down trees to help the war effort. What on earth it did to help the war effort, I have no idea. On the first day of this particular wartime young people's camp, I cut a tree down on the owner of the forest and was nearly sent home in disgrace. Fortunately, mercy prevailed, as it ought to in a Christian camp, and I stayed and heard the gospel for the first time in my life. There was no pressure whatever. There were some of the best talks that I have ever heard in my 50 years since then. In fact, I think I heard then some of the finest talks to young people that I've ever heard. And I think I'm right in saying that by the end of those wartime Scripture Union camps, most of the children there had professed faith in Jesus Christ. But most of the children who went to them are not Christians today. Take the Billy Graham Crusades. I loved Haringey 1954. It was a great time in London, I can tell you. Many were found by God. Indeed, many have gone into the ministry of the Word from those great times with Dr. Billy Graham. Nevertheless, as we all know, of the thousands who came forward and gave their names in as those who had put their trust in Jesus Christ, many, many never made the grade even to church membership. Then I think of the Sunday schools in many of our churches and the Bible classes where many children are truly believing, or seem to be truly believing, at the age of 11 or 12, but at the age of 14, 15, 16, they disappear off the Christian scene. Or I think of those strange times called revival times, like the Welsh revival in 1904, a baffling time as we look back as Christian observers and historians. There was a true harvest, and yet there was an enormous amount of froth that came to nothing. Let us see then if a prostitute of all people can help us. Well, you know, she's a fairly famous person in the Bible. She has a chapter all to herself in the Old Testament, Joshua 2, and we haven't got time this morning to look at that. But she has two verses given to her in the New Testament, and put together they make a very remarkable couplet. Hebrews 11:31 and James 2:25. So we turn back a couple of pages and we read one and then the other. Hebrews 11:31 says this, and note it very carefully, there's a certain difference. Hebrews 11:31 in this great parade of heroes says, by faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. By faith. Then we turn over to James chapter 2, verse 25, and there is no mention of faith at all. In the same way, we read, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodgings to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Notice that in Hebrews the emphasis undoubtedly is on faith. The whole chapter's on that, isn't it? And in James the emphasis is on deeds. The whole chapter's on that, is it not? Not that James ignores faith. I think he's very concerned about faith. Indeed, look at his comment on the Rahab story in verse 26. And it's time we woke up to verse 26 because it's a very strange one. Let me read it again. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now, he is not saying, if you look at that carefully, the familiar thing, that a believer should show their faith by their life and their deeds. That is a great truth. We have heard it again today. In fact, I guess that we older Christians have yawned our way through many sermons on that particular theme, sermons that are rightly given, but we know it so well we nod off very quickly. But if we look carefully at verse 26, we shall see that James has shaped his analogy in a very strange and very unexpected way. You would expect the body, if you think of a body and a spirit within it, you'd expect the body, that is what you see, to be deeds. They're what everybody sees and notices. And the spirit, the invisible inner flame, you'd expect that to be faith. But notice in the analogy, it's the other way around. It's upside down. That which is visible is faith. Yes, James is very interested in meeting Mr. Jones, the new professed Christian. But he wants to know if it's the real thing. He's always prodding away at that, isn't it? Is that profession of faith real? Is it genuine? Well, what did Rahab do? She welcomed the spies. James says she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off into a different direction. But that doesn't quite tell us the whole story, does it? You might say, if you were frank, that her job was to welcome men into her house. That is, those who sought her sexual favors. But isn't this really quite different? These spies knock on her door not for sex, but for safety. It's actually rather a clever ruse. They imagine that many men knock on that door and therefore they won't be noticed. It actually failed, as you know, but it was a clever idea, wasn't it, to melt in with all the other men and to find safety and refuge there so that they could spy out the land. But alas, not very long after came a big knocking at the door. The king's messengers were there. They said, certain men came in and they said, not citizens of Jericho, open up and let us find them. And at that very moment, glory beckoned for Rahab, didn't it? She'd only to show them where these men were in her house and she'd be the toast of the town. She'd receive the royal congratulations. She'd be honored by all the people. She would go down in the annals of her countrymen as a great woman who delivered her people. But no, she hides these men under flax on the roof. What an appalling risk. Why, if the king's messengers had just looked up onto the roof and seen a couple of ankles sticking out from under the flax, how long do you think Rahab would have lived? A shorter time than even those wretched queens that David Starkey keeps talking about on television, sent to the Tower in regular routine with Henry VIII. I think Rahab would have been sent even quicker, don't you, to lose her head? Why did she do such an utterly reckless, foolhardy thing, humanly speaking? Well, we know why, because she believed that the God of Israel was no local deity, no petty godlet, but, and these are her words, by the way, not mine, quote, "The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. That is the Lord of lords, the only God." And that means that these splendid, strong walls of Jericho give us no security at all. The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Don't you long to hear that if you're in Christian, if you try to do Christian work and witness to your friends? I still long to hear that from young people. They're bombarded, aren't they, with so much rubbish. Political correctness stalks in our streets today. The BBC is quite hopeless, isn't it, on religious matters? You know, if a young person comes up to me and saying, I've been listening to these religious broadcasts, I'm told that there are many religions and they're all valid and that there's not one way to God and the Hindus and Muslims are all going to be saved. And that's the standard view of all my friends at college and my family at home, for that matter. But now, in an extraordinary way, I want to tell you that I've come to believe that Jesus is the only Savior of mankind. I actually come to believe, and my friends can't believe that I believe it, that there's no other God but the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Maker of heaven and earth. Well, don't you thank God when you hear that? Well, I do more than thank God. I say, what have you done about it? Because if you've done nothing about this new wonderful faith of yours, I doubt if it's real at all. You see, the only way we know that Rahab had a saving faith in the God of Israel, the Maker of heaven and earth, was, and listen to this if you remember nothing more, you remembered that T-shirt, didn't you, right? Got that in your head? Then remember this bit. I'm only asking you to remember that and this. Rahab had a saving faith because she put her whole life and future at risk. Allow me to give some illustrations from the Bible. Take up your Bibles again, will you, and turn back to Romans chapter 10, verse 10. For, well, you know this one, it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, it is with your mouth and that you confess and are saved. A very typical parallel saying that a Hebrew finds a clear way of describing exactly what he means. Because they're two sides of the one coin. They're not different. I can't believe in my heart and not confess with my mouth. Well, that's exactly what I did at those Script Union camps. I loved the talks. I opened my heart to Jesus. I believed and I put my trust in Jesus. And I went back to school and immediately backslid. The boys, the lads I was in with were a tough lot, but they were very attractive to me and never did I open my mouth. I'm ashamed to say it. I missed the opportunity. It's one of the sorrows of my life. I missed the opportunity of witnessing to all my pals at school for 3 years. I remember playing hockey one afternoon and realizing that they were on the road to destruction, but I said nothing about it. Then I had to join the Navy. We were all called up, of course. I remember being in Malta. We were in dry dock, and I went to play squash with a couple of friends. And for some extraordinary reason, heaven alone knows why, and heaven does know why, I found myself testifying to Jesus Christ. And I remember walking back across to the dry dock, and my feet didn't touch the ground. I don't know if I was saved at camp, I really don't. I believed in my heart, but I didn't confess with my mouth, so how could I be saved? But I was saved at that little tea shop outside the squash court. Take young John Simmons in the Bank of England 40 years ago, a very, very able young man, getting double promotion every year. I was asked to go to their very big Christian union and give a talk. It was a very normal talk on the cross of Christ, something we'll be considering this Easter week. And yet, even as I gave the talk, I knew that something unusual was happening. And when at the end of the talk he bounced up to me, I knew that God had spoken to him. I remember urging him then and there to put his trust in Jesus Christ. And to my great disappointment, he refused. Something had to be put right, and off he went. I went home a little bit disconsolate, feeling I've lost him. I didn't land that salmon on the bank. A day or two later, he came to see me. He'd put it right. There was no question that he was converted. He was a totally different man. He's actually gone on to do 40 years of service in the ministry of the Word and Gospel. I was perhaps inexperienced. I didn't realize that repentance and faith are married together and no one can divorce them. And that if he'd put his trust in Jesus that afternoon without dealing with the thing that was on his conscience, maybe he'd never have been saved and those 40 years would never have been lived. Repentance is not crocodile tears, you know that. It's not even just a change of mind. It sometimes means drastic action. I don't know what that action was. I've never actually asked him. I get a Christmas card from him every year, and it's full of the activities of God through his ministry. I thank God that that saving faith was married to repentance, and therefore was saving faith. Take another example. You must have noticed in 1 Peter, and if you care to, just quickly turn to 1 Peter 1. I know we don't have much time, but it's very striking in 1 Peter that instead of saying believing or have faith, he nearly always says obeying, being obedient. I mean, right at the beginning of 1 Peter, for example, you start with that wonderful greeting to God's elect. And you know how it finishes? Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for not faith in Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood, as you would expect, but for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. So apparently faith and obedience go together. Apparently saving faith involves a new master, surrender, renouncing old allegiances. So again, over the page, chapter 1, verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves, that's being forgiven, by obeying the truth. Isn't that a very striking way of talking? We don't talk that way today, especially in students' circles. I notice that we become very rationalistic at times. All we're concerned about is that people should believe the truth. But Peter's concerned that they should obey it. Because they don't believe it if they don't obey it. I love that illustration, you know. The devils believe and shudder. When I was curate, we had a very respectable, it was the end of the era when people went to church in England. In 1951, Seven Oaks Parish Church was full of respectable people, and they would stand up in church and say the creed, and I'm sure they all believed in one God, but very few of them ever trembled. And if they had trembled, they'd have done something about it, wouldn't they? Fourth illustration. Have you not noticed how the Ethiopian in Acts 8 became a Christian? You remember he got a little bit impatient after all that instruction. And he said to his mentor, he said, well, what's to stop me being baptized? And then you remember that some scribe has added something which is not properly in the Bible, in which the mentor says, if you believe with all your heart, you can be. But that's not in the scriptures. No, the saving faith of this particular Ethiopian eunuch was plunging into the waters. Now, I know we're frightened of that because we've had centuries of Christian sacraments, and we know many people who've had the sacrament of baptism, and they're no different. But what did it mean in the early days? I've often asked myself that, and you know I got an answer some years ago when at St. Helens two Jewish lads were saved. And I don't think I've ever understood what baptism meant in the early church until that week or so. Oh my, what a week it was. I remember on Thursday evening, the parents of one of these Jewish college fellows told him openly that if he went ahead on Sunday with his baptism, it would kill his grandparents when they heard about it. Is that not pressure? I tell you, I don't think there was a dry eye in St. Helen's Bishopsgate that Sunday evening when they were baptized. I can't tell you for certain, because my eyes certainly went dry, so I wasn't looking around. But those boys risked losing everything, at least every family precious thing they'd known since they were born. Baptism was costly, wasn't it? It was part of saving faith. Well, our time is all but gone. Do you see what James is saying? Let me put it in the way that we might express it. Well, apart from the old saw, you know the old saw, we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. But I'm not talking about consequential works. I'm talking about something that happens at the beginning, without which faith is just not faith. True conversion is not giving your heart to the Lord, it's giving your life to the Lord. True conversion is not just being joined to Christ, it's being joined to his despised people. Right from the start, that's where many things went wrong in Crusades, wasn't it? True confession necessitated not just confessing my sins to God, but confessing my Savior to the world right away. Oh, if I'd only done that when I went back next term. But it involved a big risk, and I wasn't willing to take it. True conversion involves risk, realistic risk. It brings me into the fellowship of Christians, and my best friends ever since have been Christian people. I love to be amongst them, especially amongst Christian ministers, and do pray for our ministers' conference on Tuesday. But it often means the loss of old friends and even family ties. True faith, and this is important, isn't it, for all the international students. Are there 40,000 Chinese students in our country at the moment? True faith means not only turning to Christ, but turning from idols to serve the living God, and that's a big thing for many overseas students. Let me read the two verses again, and then I'll climb down from my perch. Hebrews 11, verse 31, by faith the prostitute, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were not unbelieving, but disobedient. Do you see it? And James 2, in the same way, not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did. Was she not considered righteous, for what she did, when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Well, Jesus was to say this, wasn't he, when he came to earth, that many a prostitute would be entering the kingdom when many a formal religionist was shut out. Let's pray. Father, help us to apply this so that in our zeal for souls, in our calling for faith, we may make it plain what that means. I repent again that I put my trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, and then fail to confess him with my lips, and we pray that that may not be the lot of anyone that we know. We pray that in the days to come you will so bless the Christians in this city that many will show their faith by their deeds. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.